Good morning again. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. I see that we have a lot of visitors here. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. Praise God. We're kind of in the middle of a series on the local church, and I just feel like I need to preface a couple of things. This isn't typically how I preach, and many of you that are here know this. I've been trying to recalibrate what we think about when it comes to local church ministry, and so I'm doing kind of a topical series, and what I like to do is what's called consecutive exposition, and that's just working through books of the Bible, text by text. And I will tell you, I was like a kid in a candy store. I got a commentary on 1 Peter in the mail last week, and I was just hugging it and saying, yay, I can't wait to get into 1 Peter. Really looking forward to that. It's a much needed message in the church today, and we will be studying that together in just a few short weeks. But for now, we're looking at what the Bible has to say about the local church. And then I had given you an outline that I wrote for the message last week that's in your bulletin, that are just some principles that have been derived from that, and we're going to work through those. I do want to tell you that this week, I'm only going to get through the second one. And that's really what today's message is going to revolve around. The church is about God and his purposes, not man and his potential. So I just want to prepare you for that in case you're looking for a consecutive exposition that we're going to consider. That's going to kind of be part recent church history lesson and part Bible lesson is what we're going to talk about today. And the reason for that is because it's important for us to consider church history and to understand how it is that people think the way they think about the church today. There's actually good reasons for that when you study church history. So we're going to talk about that today and really focus on that second one. Now, Lord willing, the last three I'll be covering next week, and we can talk about that as well. So to begin, I am going to pray. We're going to take a brief look at this text in Ephesians 3 because much of it centers on what Paul says in Ephesians 3, and then we're just going to dive in, okay? All right, let's pray. Father God, I praise you for this day that you've given us. I recognize my own dependence on your Holy Spirit for everything that I do in pastoral ministry, certainly not the least of which is to stand before your people and explain to them the truth of your word. And I pray, Father, that in today's message that you would help that take place and that you would make up for anything that I misspeak, Lord. And I just pray, God, that your Spirit would renew our hearts and minds and transform us into the image of your Son. I pray, Father, that we would not be conformed to the pattern of thinking in this world, but be transformed through the renewing of our minds, Lord, so that we can understand your will, what is good, acceptable, and perfect, Father. It's our desire as individuals who have committed themselves to following you, who are redeemed by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, to know what it is that you desire and require of us. So I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, just to let you all know, I mentioned a couple of books last week that were very helpful. One is called Loving the Church by John Krotz. Very, very helpful introductory understanding of what it means to be a part of a church and why it's important. The other one is called Life in the Father's House by Wayne Mack. Very, very helpful as well. So if you guys are interested in reading more, you can look into some of that. So Ephesians 3, verse 10 is what I just want us to look at as we begin this morning. The verse says this. There's a so that there, and so you kind of have to go back and consider why it says so that rather than just jumping right into this text. But what's happening is Paul is a minister. He was made a minister to preach the gospel, to preach the mystery of the gospel into the world, and that was really what he did. It was hidden in the past ages by God who had created all things, and Paul was commissioned by God himself to preach the gospel into the world, and here's why. So that, verse 10, through the church, through the local church, through the visible local church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, the main point is this. The church was God's plan. We, the church, together, a body of believers, was God's plan. And it's important that we remember that and understand that it's not just about individual salvation or a personal relationship with God, although it's certainly not less than that. But the church was God's plan. And so that's why, and I had mentioned this last week, it was the first point in the bulletin, God's plan is to establish and strengthen churches and not just save souls. And we saw that last week, that that's what the Apostle Paul focused on in his missionary journeys. And ultimately, God is redeeming people from sin and death through Jesus, right? The gospel is proclaimed, people are believing, and that's a big part of what he's doing. And God's plan is through the witness of local churches. So the health and strength of the church was Paul's main concern. And it is the New Testament's main concern. And so one could easily deduce that it is God's main concern, right? This is why when you look at all of the New Testament epistles, most of them are written to what? No, not to God, Hudson. To churches. Yeah, that's Hudson. I'm teaching him what a rhetorical question is. It's important. Teach your kids that. No, it's because that is the plan. Healthy, strong, faithful, vibrant churches. That the gospel is understood rightly. That God is understood rightly. And you can even apply this to missions. And as I've been thinking about this, I keep thinking about missions. Because we know that there are a lot of people out there that need to hear the gospel. There are people out there that don't know Jesus. And I would submit to you that rather than thinking in terms of reaching them with the gospel, we should think in terms of seeing a healthy gospel witness established there. Because that is God's primary present work of gospel ministry. It is strong and healthy local churches. Now, it doesn't mean that God can't use straight evangelism. And he does use that. There are people who are faithful evangelists, and I love them and appreciate them, that they just go out there and they just preach the gospel. And honestly, we probably wouldn't need that if churches were doing that more, right? And we praise God for them, and he uses those sorts of things. But we live in an age where the exception has become the rule. And not only has the exception become the rule, the exception has actually changed the way people think about the church. And so if you survey the landscape of Christianity today, you're going to notice there's a lot of confusion about the nature and function of the church. And I'm going to get into some of the reasons more in detail a little bit later this morning, but basically in the last 100 years or so, there's been such a strong emphasis on getting people to hear the gospel and to trust in Christ that the role of the church in the life of a Christian has been very much neglected. Or in some cases, it's been completely ignored. And so people tend to be very clear on the basics of the gospel, but fuzzy on the role and function of the church. And this is a little bit like focusing so heavily on successful births of children, making sure that they have everything they need, all the sheets are there, making sure that the woman is perfectly comfortable, she's gone through all the classes of Lamaze, and she knows how to breathe, and you do everything you can to make her comfortable, and as soon as that baby is born, you say, praise God, success! Now, just set the baby on the curb outside the hospital, and hopefully some responsible adult will pick up that baby and take care of it. It's a little bit like that. And that may seem shocking to some, but this is essentially what we're doing when we neglect the role and function of the local church in the life and discipleship of a believer. Now, I understand that God cares for his own. He is sovereign. And there are always exceptions. But we cannot rest in the fact that there are exceptions by neglecting the fact that God cares for his sheep. And he witnesses to the world primarily through healthy local churches that are united in their understanding of sound doctrine and take seriously their responsibility to study and know God's word and live life together. That's what it is. To do what God's word says together. And you can't read passages like Romans 12, 3 through 8, or 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26, or 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, or Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and many others in Scripture without seeing the interconnectivity we must have with the church. And yet, the church is kind of an afterthought for many Christians. Now, how did this happen? How is it that so many Christians see the church as really optional rather than central to life? What makes a person comfortable with their standing before God with really no interest at all in his church, in his people? I mean, aren't we all reading the same Bible? What is it that makes my ideas special? Why am I standing up here before you? Why am I right? What's up with my interpretation? How can I suggest such a thing? Well, friends, what I'm telling you is not novel. This is why we need to study church history. Living your Christian life detached from the church is a relatively recent phenomenon in church history. And even though every Christian instinctively knows that we're supposed to be with God's people and we're supposed to be connected to the church, many Christians have a very difficult time articulating why, don't they? And I think the reason we struggle is because we either have not understood or we have not embraced the central purpose that God has for his church. Most of us have been taught that the main purpose of the church is to help us grow individually in the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that should be the result. But that's not the ultimate purpose. So, okay, Jake, you've stepped on my toes. What is the purpose? That's where we go back to Ephesians 3:10, as I explained in the beginning. Paul's been given the privilege to preach the gospel so that God's plan could be brought to light. What is the plan? That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Manifold refers to multifaceted. That's what that word means. And God's wisdom is multifaceted. And how is God's incredible and amazing wisdom displayed? It's displayed through the church. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does is he regenerates the believer. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates the believer, two things change: belief and behavior. That's what God does in the heart and mind. Belief and behavior. And by the way, this is not automatic. And by automatic, I mean it's not like you receive a perfect understanding of God and your behavior is perfect as soon as God saves you. No, this is a process, isn't it? It's a process for everyone. It's not automatic. God's power and wisdom, listen, it's not displayed through a church that is not acting like a church. That is why Paul prays fervently at the end of Ephesians 3. I just want you to look at this at the end of Ephesians 3. Look at what he says. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth has been named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And Paul is not just praying that so that you would be overwhelmed with joy about who your God is, although that is certainly a desire. Paul is praying that so that in that filling of the Holy Spirit and in that change of belief and behavior, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the world. You see, it's all about God and his glory. It's always been about God and his glory. This is why he says in Ephesians 1, going over our salvation, to the praise of what? His glory. And so he prays this. And then what does he do in chapter 4? He jumps right into the behavior that God desires for us all. You see? Why? Because God's manifold wisdom is on display in the world when Spirit-filled believers function faithfully together in the local church. This is why doctrine matters. This is why love and unity are important. And personal holiness is not to be neglected. Because that's God's plan. And together, as his children, we are a part of it. So sound doctrine, and I'll go over this more in detail next week. Sound doctrine is taught and lived out together, and then we grow as God's people. And you can see Peter picks up the same kind of thinking in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, if church for us is simply a place for spiritual, personal spiritual growth and development, we've missed it. We've missed the purpose. I mean, let's be honest. If that's all church is pretty inconvenient. I mean, seriously. Why in the world would you come here on a Sunday morning and sit and listen to me? I mean, have you guys been on the internet? Do you know how many preachers that are out there that have been doing this longer than I've been alive, that are much, much better at expounding the word than me? I mean, if you're just looking for teaching so that you can grow, and that's really the main focus, you can do much better than me. Just being honest. And you don't have to say, "Well, no, you're good, Jacob." I'm not looking for that. I'm just saying. You got plenty of good teaching to build you up online. Why work through the difficulty of relationships here when you can just fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters that you already like and get along with? Why add this extra thing? Seriously. I mean, you're saved, right? You believe in Jesus. God has forgiven you for your sins. And to that I say, praise God. He's promised never to leave you or forsake you. You pursue Christ. You want to know him more. And if the church isn't helping you do that, then just throw it away, right? Throw it off. And I've talked to people that will say things like, I've left the church and I've never felt closer to God. I just have to ask, do we see anything like that in the New Testament? A person pursuing Christ-likeness and knowing and loving God separate from his church? Well, how did so many Christians today end up with this idea of the church? And it is pervasive. And now we're going to dive into a little bit of church history. So I don't know what you want to do here. Some of you will probably love this. Others of you would be like, I don't want to talk about church history. But I think it's important for us to understand what is happening here. Now, for centuries, there has always been a very close connection between salvation and the church. Some might argue that connection was too close. And for example, Roman Catholicism teaches and has taught for many years that you don't really need to know what you believe. You just have to be able to say, I believe whatever the church believes, and then you're good. Okay? We know that's not true. But that's one of the extreme measures. But there's always been a close connection between the two. You see that in Matthew 18 and other places. And so a fracture started to develop through a very noble effort on the part of some evangelists to make salvation more personal. That is, to focus more on the nature of a person's relationship to God rather than their relationship to any church. Now, in fairness, this was an attempt to correct a pattern of thinking that led some to think that their salvation came from their connection to a church and not through Jesus. No, these evangelists said, salvation is personal. It has nothing to do with the church that you are a part of. And in that respect, they're exactly right, right? Absolutely right. It's all about a personal relationship. Without the church, however, that personal relationship became defined by the person. And this is where you get that song, Me and Jesus. We got a good thing going, right? You've heard that before. Me and Jesus, we got it all figured out. We don't need nobody to tell us what it's all about, right? And that's what happened. A lot of people were taught, it's all about you and Jesus. It's a personal relationship. Don't let anyone tell you what it's all about. And so essentially the individual got to decide and define that relationship for themselves. Now, the emphasis of a personal or even a private relationship with God, oh, it really gained steam in the 1960s. And what do you guys know about the 1960s? All the flower power. I just want to, who grew up in the 1960s? Who remembers the 1960s? Maybe you don't want to date yourself. If you don't want to date yourself, just keep your hand down. All right. The 1960s and something called the Jesus Movement swept the nation. And for the first time, swarms of people found a vibrant and real connection with Jesus outside of any formal church establishment. And which, in fairness, many of those church establishments were marked by a lot more formality, a lot more cold traditionalism than vibrant Christian community, right? In short, many churches had lost what it means to be the church, and so people left in droves. And evangelism then became further disconnected from the local church. And groups of zealous young believers were giving their lives to Jesus. This all began in the 1960s with Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapels. If you're familiar with that whole movement, the Jesus movement, the Jesus people happened. And they were disconnected from the local church. And just hundreds, thousands of young hippies came to know the Jesus. Good News Translation. My dad calls it the hippie Bible. He loves his hippie Bible. Right? They came to know and understand Jesus. And for that, I say praise God that people were getting saved. But then the spirit of the age swept in. We remember this, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed through the renewing of their minds. What was the spirit of the age in the 1960s and 70s? Down with the establishment. Let's get rid of it. We don't need that. And so that generation abandoned the church and all its stodginess and all its problems in favor, at least in their minds, of Jesus. We don't need the church. All we need is Jesus. You see, when believers are not protected by and built up with sound doctrine, the spirit of the age will always fill that void. The culture will begin to define and determine how you think. This is why sound doctrine is so important in Christ's church. Wayne Mack, I mentioned the book here, this one right here, Life in the Father's House. He talks a little bit about this. He opens the first chapter with this quote from an English pastor in the 1970s. And I think this captures kind of the thinking of the time. This is in the 1970s. It says this, "Jesus, yes, church, no." So read a placard carried by a student. In this spiritually hungry age, the interest in the person of Jesus is unmistakable. At the same time, the popular image of the church is that of empty and decaying buildings, aged and female congregations, and depressed and irrelevant clergy. Thus, the growing enthusiasm for Jesus seems tragically offset by the almost total disenchantment with the church. The church was being cast aside as not only irrelevant, but as a hindrance to true freedom in Christ. And this was nothing more than the spirit of the age of the 1960s being imposed on Christianity. And so what did these new believers do? Well, they cast off the bridles of the church to embrace their freedom in Jesus. And so all of their gifts, all of their talents, energy, and enthusiasm, they were not used to promote the strength and health of the church. They were used to promote Christian causes. And this furthered the divide between an entire generation of believers and the local church. To be sold out, it didn't mean to give your life to the church. It meant giving yourself to some cause that you were passionate about. And so the church suffered. Now, in God's providence, he did much through these individuals and the organizations that they started. But you can see now a rift was forming between Christians and churches until in the mind of many Christians, the church was practically obsolete. And guess what happened to those church buildings? For sale signs. All right. Now, what did the church do in response? This is what we see in the 80s and 90s. Well, and this, of course, I'm speaking in generalities. It's not like every single person was this way. It's not like every single church was this way. But this is kind of what you see in the mass of the history of the church. Well, many churches, rather than stand firm on a biblical understanding of the church, what churches did is they started promoting themselves as service centers intended to help Christians grow in their faith and unlock their true potential. They did things like send out surveys to the neighborhood and say, "Hey, what are you looking for in a church? What sort of things can we do to get you in our building? What kind of things are you hoping that you might experience at a church?" And this, of course, fit right into the spirit of the age of the 80s and 90s, which is the age of self. It's all about me. Evangelism and discipleship, it became less about our accountability to a holy God and more about God's love for us and his desire to see us become all we can be. If you want to get a person to follow Jesus, the thinking goes, then you need to convince them of the benefits that they will personally receive through a relationship with Jesus. Make sure that they understand that the only way for them to be fully human is to be in Christ. Now, I hope you can see the subtlety in this. I can't even say the word subtlety without being kind of subtle. That's true. The only way for a person to be fully human is to be in Christ. And are there benefits that we receive through salvation? Yes. My goodness. There's a sense in which all of that is true. But here's the question. Who is the main focus there? Is it God? It's me. It's what God wants to do for me. It's what God can do for me. That's the main focus. But the church is not about man and his potential. It's about God and his purposes. And when we make the gospel about man and his need and not God and his glory, the church becomes about man and his potential and not God and his purposes. And when this kind of thinking is in place, the initially subtle but increasing effect that it has on Christianity is that it makes God all about us and not us all about God. And what you have is you have disillusionment, disenchantment, disappointment. And so people in my generation, we're starting podcasts called The Deconstructionists, where all of the things that we were promised when we came to faith in Jesus were now unfulfilled, so it's time to rethink this whole Christian thing. And people in my generation are saying, you don't reach your full potential. That's limiting. My wife just told me about a blog post from a friend of hers about how terrible it was that this poor woman was forced to raise her own children and not seek her own fulfillment in her career. And how there are some people out there that would even suggest that a woman should raise her own kids. They're robbing the world of her talents. Well, when we make God all about us rather than us all about God, the church then takes on the supportive role in the life of an individual Christian rather than the primary one. You see, it's backwards. It's backwards. The design, as we see in Acts 2, is for believers to get baptized into a community of other believers where they fellowship together. They entrust themselves to the leadership that God has called there. And then they use their gifts to love, serve, and build up that body of believers to an ever-increasing witness of the gospel in their community and beyond. To function as a brick in the temple, or as a part of a body. But that is not how so many Christians think. Salvation has become so personal and individualized that the fulfillment of God's purposes for many may or may not include the local church. But I have to ask you, biblically, is that God's purpose? And once again, you can look at that passage in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, singular or plural? Plural. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Titus 2:14 uses similar language. It says that Christ has given himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Did you notice that? Christian, God owns you. You are his possession. And when we turn Christ's church into a service station that helps people reach their potential, we're saying to the world, if you'll let him, Jesus is all about you. When Jesus says to his church, I have redeemed you. You are mine. Follow me, Jesus says. Learn from me. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. And if we follow Jesus faithfully, we will follow him into fellowship with his people, where we joyfully and humbly submit to the church leadership. We learn to love the people there and use our gifts to promote the health and strength of the church. And I just got to ask, I mean, can you see how freeing this is? We want to ask, what can God do through little old me? Probably not much. Me neither. But God's made you a part of a body. And some of you may not know where that body is yet. At least where the visible manifestation of that body is. And you understand there's a distinction between the universal church, which all believers are a part of, and the visible church. But God has made you a part of that body. And so you can say, what does God want to do through this church? And how might he desire that I contribute to that? What could I do with whatever resources or abilities that I have to build up this body of believers and to see us all reach greater conformity to Christ? And you understand too, and we'll get more into this next week, that the goal is not to see how many people we can get in these pews. It's never the goal. The goal is that the people in these pews are growing to be more like Jesus, right? That's the goal, that together we become more like Jesus. And part of becoming more like Jesus is going out into the world and preaching the gospel and letting people know. It's not, how can I just make you be a better Christian? Or how can I help you with your family and those sorts of things? And all of that is kind of included. But gosh, guys, there is a world out there that needs Jesus. There's a world out there that needs a healthy, strong, vibrant Christian witness. Otherwise, why don't we just all go to heaven? No, and together, we focus on that. And the focus isn't on our individual potential. It's on God and his glory. Now, I believe in the autonomy of the local church. But what you won't read anywhere in the New Testament is the autonomy of the individual believer. Now, can we serve Christ and be involved in ministries outside of the church? Of course. You can, and I think you should, as time allows. But you got to know where home base is. You got to know where your pastors are. You got to know where your fellowship is. Where is it that you serve and minister? Where is your home? Because we belong together. We are his possession. We are bricks in his temple. We're members of his household and parts of his body, which he is the head. So, let's pray. Father God, I praise you for your church. And I thank you, Lord, that you're not about us, but you invite us to be reconciled to you and now be all about you. Not just in our ministry within our churches, but in all of life, and how we raise our families, how we treat our wives and husbands, how we act and interact with people in the outside world, and how we work. And Father, as the days get darker, and as the church becomes more and more oppressed, God, I pray that you would help us stand faithful, remembering that it's not about us and our comfort. It's not about us and our personal experience. It's about you and your glory. Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, has called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. God, even though we do it imperfectly, even though all of us here have great areas of growth, and many of us have great areas of strength, Lord, I pray that you'd help us rub the rough edges off of each other as we interact. I just pray, Father, that your Spirit would help us understand and love your church, because Christ loves his church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us this afternoon? Hymn number 734.